Well, if you could turn with me to John chapter 13, this morning and this evening we're going to go through John chapter 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them also." Well, famous last words. We know that phrase, don't we? Throughout history, people have paid special attention to the last words that a person says, maybe in their last few weeks or days of life. And that's because often in life, while we may be just quick to speak, maybe even waste our words, we know that in those final months or weeks or days of life, people are more likely to choose their words carefully. And so we pay attention. And if that's true of words, that's even more true for actions. What a person chooses to do in those final few days or weeks, if they know they have that of life, who they choose to spend time with, tells us what they value, who they value, what's precious to them, what's important. At this point in John's Gospel, the clock is beginning to wind down for Jesus. If you've been reading through John's Gospel, in the first 11 chapters, there's a constant refrain where Jesus says, "My hour is coming, but it has not yet come." In chapter 12, then, verse 23, a corner is turned as Jesus suddenly announces, "The hour has come." It's this definitive statement that is saying that Jesus is on the way to the cross. It's the hour, when Jesus speaks about the hour, he's talking about the hour when he'll be lifted up, as he said, lifted up from the earth to gather all nations to himself. It's the hour of his crucifixion. And at this point, as Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, celebrating the Passover, in just 48 hours' time, Jesus will in fact be dead, and his body will be cold and lifeless in a tomb. Jesus knows the end is coming. We even see that in our passage begins with those words. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world. We read that in 13 verse 1. Jesus knows the hour is coming for him to be betrayed to death. So what does he choose to do in these final 48 hours, less than that, of his life? Well, he gets on his knees and he starts washing his disciples' feet. Final actions matter. They show us what really matters. And so we need to ask, why in these final few moments does Jesus choose to do that? It must be significant. It must be important. And so we need to pay attention to the answer. Why does Jesus wash his disciples' feet? Well, I've got three reasons for us, I think, that John gives us from this passage. Happily for us, they all begin with S. The servant, the symbol, and the standard. First, the servant. On the eve of Jesus' death, he washes his disciples' feet to reveal to them what kind of king he is and what kind of death he's going to die. You might say he's revealing both his person and his work, both his identity and his purpose in ministry. In terms of revealing his person, he's revealing exactly what kind of king he is. Now, throughout the ages, kings and monarchs are well known for having armies of servants, large numbers of people serving them. So I don't know whether any of you remember seeing the film, is it Cleopatra or Antony of Cleopatra? The one with Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. And there's a scene at one point where Cleopatra is carried into Rome on the top of this massive sphinx that's being dragged by hundreds of slaves. And it's this picture of pomp. And all of these servants pulling this sphinx show the kind of power and wealth and status she has as a queen. Similarly, back in the, 1400s or something? No, it's later than that. But King Louis XIV is recorded of having a palace staff when he was in Versailles of 3,644 people. Can you imagine that? 3,644 people to serve your every need. The pattern in our world is simple. The greater you are, the more servants you have to look after your needs. And if the tabloids are anything to go by, you have servants to drive you around, lay out your clothes, squeeze out your toothpaste, and pick up things you drop. Jesus is a king. And that's been shouted, if you were to read back, flip back in chapter 12, that was shouted out by the crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem in this triumphal entry on the back of a donkey. The crowds lined the roads, proclaiming him as the coming king. They got it a bit mixed up, of course. They thought he was the king who'd bring them independence from the Romans, some kind of military general. But Jesus is far greater than that. He's far greater than just some kind of general or earthly ruler. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. In other words, Jesus isn't just the king of one territory or one people group or one language. Jesus is the king of everything. Every country, every government, every person, everything in this created universe. You could say from the small to the big, from the slug to the supernova. Jesus, and that's because he's created all things, all hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way. And he knows each one of them. He knows each person. He knows them from the important people to the least important, from the people who are packed on top of each other in the densest slums in the world, to the people sitting on thrones, to the people who are across the front pages of newspapers. Jesus knows everyone, and he's the king of everyone and everything. As Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions and rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the divine king of creation. And so he deserves all this praise. And we see that in Revelation, in John's vision in the book of Revelation. He sees 10,000 times 10,000 angels serving the Lamb who's on the throne. So Jesus knows all things have been given into his hands. He has the status of the greatest. But what does he choose to do with it? Well, verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that's wrapped around them. Now, to understand what's going on, you don't need to know that in those days the roads were filthy and covered in dust and excrement and anything else that was there that would have been picked up between the toes of your sandals as you walked along. You don't need to know that it was the job of the lowliest servant to wash people's feet. Even in 21st century, Shorebost, we understand that, we understand the extraordinary demonstration of humility that it is for Jesus, the King of Kings, to stoop down and wash his disciples' feet. What kind of king is Jesus? Well, he's the king who came to be a servant. Entitled, spoiled, arrogant, superior, stuck up, out of touch. Those things might all be true of kings and emperors and princes and rulers and governments throughout history and even today. But none of those things are true of our Savior. Knowing that he is king doesn't prompt Jesus to get up onto a throne, but to get down on his knees and serve. He has every right to rule, but he chooses to use his power to serve. And as he washes his disciples' feet, we see something of the heart of God displayed. We see the splendor of God displayed in the humility of Christ. That's maybe not how we'd expect it, though. In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus reveals the character of God as the servant king. But more than that, he also shows the work of God. He shows the work because he came to die. The foot washing is also a prophetic action. It's a picture to help his disciples to understand what's about to come next, to help them to understand the events that are going to culminate in Jesus dying on the cross. And to understand what's going on here, I want you to think of it a bit like an aircraft safety demonstration. Now, I imagine most of us, or many of us at least, have been on a plane, probably Logan Air, and so you know that safety demonstration off by heart. You know, the steward or stewardess will stand at the front. In the event of an emergency, exits are located, two at the front of the plane, one on either side, and maybe two at the rear, or two overwing exits, one on either side. In the event of a loss of cabin pressure, oxygen mask will drop down from above your heads. Please fit your own before fitting a child. In the event of emergency landing on water, life vest is below your seats, and you put it over your head, put the straps around your waist, and tie in a double knot. I've been flying to and from to Edinburgh far too much for studies. But each time the flight attendant does that demonstration, they're acting out what will happen in an emergency. And in a similar way, as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he's acting out what is going to happen. He's giving them a picture to understand what is about to happen in the next 24 hours. And I think one of the ways we see that is when we have this passage side by side with Philippians chapter 2, which we read earlier on. If you have your finger in your Bible, if you keep one finger in John 13 and flick back to Philippians, or flick forward, I should say, to Philippians chapter 2. It's after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And let me just show you some of the parallels. If you look from verse 6 in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is the king who came to serve. Well, in verse 6, we read that although Jesus was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Just as Jesus puts on servant's clothes as he washes disciples' feet. So Paul explains that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And what does he do? Verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' actions in John as he washes the feet parallel what he's about to do. Sinclair Ferguson explains it this way. He says, point by point, Jesus is acting out symbolically what Paul describes theologically, how he came from the highest glory of heaven into the depths of the human condition, took the form of a slave, and accomplished our cleansing from sin by his death on the cross before being exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the servant king, and he came to serve by dying on the cross. And as he stripped down to the clothes of a servant, I was looking forward to just 24 hours' time when he would be stripped and beaten and exposed on the cross. And as he washed his disciples' feet, as the water was poured out in the bowl and rubbed onto their feet, he was looking forward to that washing moment that we're going to think about in a second, as he died on the cross to take his sin. As he was humbled, taking on the form of a servant, and looked forward to the greater humbling that was about to happen. Jesus died the death of that suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that you might know of. So why does Jesus wash his disciples' feet first? Because it reveals his identity as the servant king who will die a servant death. Second, so it's first we had the servant, second point now, the symbol. Jesus washes his disciples' feet as a symbol of the washing that we all need. Now this flows on directly from our previous point, because you might say, well, if Jesus is the king, okay, I get that, he's come to serve, but how on earth does dying help anyone? And you, maybe you're new to the Christian faith, and you think, well, that just doesn't make sense. How does Jesus dying serve anyone? Well, look at this passage again, and we'll see. Let me just read verses from verse 5 in chapter 13 again. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, if washing was all about Jesus just showing how humble he was, actually his interaction with Peter would seem a bit, well, petulant. You know, I have to wash your feet because I have to show how humble I am. And if you don't let me, you can't be my friend. I don't mean to be irreverent, but that's what it would be if it was just an expression, just a demonstration of humility. There must be something more going on. And we get that, and we understand that there is, from the language of having a share with me. It's the language of inheritance. You might know the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the son wanted his share of the inheritance from his father. Well, Jesus is saying, you can't have inheritance unless you're washed by me. You can't have inheritance in the kingdom of God unless you're washed by me. People don't just get to walk in to God's kingdom. Even the disciples don't just get to walk in. The only way in is to be washed by Jesus, like we're thinking about with the kids. The only way in to know the Father is through Jesus, and it's to be washed by him. Jesus wants his disciples to realize that it's absolutely imperative, it's absolutely vital that they need to be washed if they want to be part of Jesus' family. You see, by nature, we are all dirty. Not dirt that is on our skin, but the Bible says that our hearts are filthy, that we have a heart problem, that all the, you know, forget the rubbish, the excrement, all the other stuff that we picked up by feet on a road. The Bible says our hearts are even more mucky. They're so contaminated by sin, so stained, that it can't just be washed and scrubbed off by water. Our hearts are muddied, you might say, by everything that we do that goes against God's law, the way we do things our way, not God's way, the way we choose to put ourselves on the throne and push God away and say, I want to be in charge. It's me. It's my life. I'm king. And the way we don't worship God as he deserves. And that's the condition of every human heart. We can try to add frills on it, but, you know, at the end of the day, if you've got a garment that's stained, you can do some nice embroidery, you can put a nice frill on it, but the garment's still stained. The stain remains. Or just to illustrate it another way, I know a lot of people like doing up vintage tractors or cars. And you could get your, I don't know what your favorite Massey Ferguson would be, but or whatever it would be. You can give that tractor a new lick of paint. You can add new hubcaps. You can change the lights, the dials. You can make that tractor gleaming and an absolute beautiful thing to look at. But if the engine is still rusty, it's still a broken tractor. Or you could say that if there was a dog that had died, you could take that dog to the taxidermist. You could have that dog stuffed so realistically, give it a blow dry, a scrub, that it looks like a real dog. But at the end of the day, it's still a dead dog, however good it looks. And the thing is, you and I could give our lives a good lick of paint. We could try to wash and scrub up to clean by living a good life. But none of that touches our hearts. And if our hearts are dirty, well, we're like a gleaming broken tractor or a dead dog with a makeover. It's only Jesus that can clean our hearts. The only person who can make us clean is Jesus. And we have to be made clean by Jesus if we want to be part of his kingdom, if we want to be part of his family. How does Jesus make us clean, though? Well, the answer isn't by washing our feet. That's what Peter gets confused by. Peter picks up that washing is important, and then he says, well, Jesus, in that case, wash my whole body. And he says then, verse 9, but Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's completely clean. Peter doesn't quite realize that the foot washing is just a symbol. The foot washing isn't the real deal. It's pointing ahead to where the real washing happens, at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus serves us. On the cross, Jesus serves us by dying to wash away our sin. Not with water, but with blood. As John will later say in his letter, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In the Old Testament, God gave his people lots of sacrifices. But they had to always remember that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Those sacrifices were always meant to point forward to a greater sacrifice to come that would fully and finally deal with the problem of sin. They all pointed forward to Jesus, to his blood that would be shed as the only blood that could cleanse from sin. Jesus washes his disciples' feet as a symbol that only his death can take away sin. Only his death can wash away sin. Jesus does it all, but the question we need to ask ourselves then is, well, will we let him wash us? We still need to, like Peter, let Jesus wash us. So can I ask you, do you recognize that your heart is dirty? Do you recognize that by nature your heart is filthy and there's nothing you can do about it yourselves? Have you asked Jesus to wash you clean? Have you trusted that he can? The wonderful promise of the gospel is that if we do that, if we do ask God to do that, he certainly will. John again puts this wonderfully in his letter. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Washing feet was just a symbol. Jesus had to go to the cross, otherwise no one could be made clean. Jesus also chose to go to the cross so that you and I could have our sins washed away and we could be made clean. Jesus washes his disciples' feet first because he's the servant, second because it's a symbol of us being needing to be washed, but third because it's also a standard. Let me read again from verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In washing his disciples' feet, Jesus demonstrates that at the heart of Christian discipleship is humble service. To be super clear, Jesus isn't talking about becoming a Christian. He's talking about living as a Christian. He isn't talking about getting into the kingdom, but living in the kingdom. We get into the kingdom by being washed by Jesus. We live in the kingdom by washing one another's feet. That's the pattern that he sets for us. That's the standard that he sets for us. Now, of course, Jesus isn't literally talking about washing one another's feet, but it's the principle of serving one another. So we need to ask ourselves, what would it look like for each one of us individually, but also as a church, to practice this kind of servant-hearted discipleship? Now, if I tried to apply this into every hour of your day, each day in the week, we'd be here all day. So don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But let me just paint in broad brushstrokes a portrait of a servant. What would it look like for us to serve after the pattern of Christ? Let me just give you four aspects, four parts of the body, as it were, you might want to think of in this portrait of a servant. First, the posture. A servant is on their knees. Servant discipleship begins with how we see ourselves. It begins with humility. We're not going to live as servants if we're proud, if we think that we deserve something, that others owe us something. In that Philippians passage we read earlier, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Count others more significant. True humility comes not from sizing ourselves up to other people, but kneeling down next to Jesus. So first, posture of a servant is humility. Second, look at the eyes. A servant sees the world differently. We live in a very individualistic age, don't we? What can I gain? What can people give me? What do I need? What do I want? Again, in Philippians, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. As disciples, we need to take off the glasses of self and put on the glasses of service. We need to be looking around and thinking, not what can I gain, but what can I give? And you and I know that, but that's hard in practice. Those glasses fall off easily, as it were. We wake up in the morning, we might have good intentions, but very quickly the busyness, the stress, the things of the day, very quickly we start to become self-focused and consumed in self. We have to consciously keep putting on those glasses of service, as it were. Not what can I gain, but what can I give? So a servant is humble, a servant looks to serve, to give. Third, a servant blesses with their speech. One of the most important ways we serve people is with our words. We're created in the image of a God who is a speaking God, who creates, who speaks, and things come into existence. Our words have power, and we need to recognize that. Our words have the power either to build up or to crush and to tear down. And if we want to use our words to serve after the pattern of Jesus, we need to be careful how we use our words, to give life, to encourage. And one way we see that just is that in Jesus' last 24 hours before his death, what does he choose to do? Well, along with washing his disciples' feet, he chooses to speak to them, to teach them. He doesn't gather them around him and try to get a pep talk to encourage him before his death. He uses his words to bless them. Fourth, look at the servant's arms. A servant is intentional, reaching out. Jesus doesn't just wait for people to tell them their needs. Jesus looks for people's needs. Jesus goes searching for their need. I think sometimes we can struggle to ask for help. We can also struggle to give help. I think it's even harder to be intentional. It's easier to wait for someone to say, "Hey, can you give me a hand?" It's much harder to go after the pattern of Christ than to look, intentionally look into people's lives and think, "How can I serve them? Can I cross the room to speak to this person? Can I pick up the phone to encourage this person? Can I go and visit this person? They're not going to ask for help, but I know they need it." That kind of intentional aspect of serving. A servant is kneeling in humility, looking to give, not to gain, speaking to bless, reaching out to serve. That's the portrait of a servant, and it's up to each of us to seek to follow after the pattern of Christ in the strength he gives to live out that servant-hearted discipleship. And it's worth mentioning, servanthood is the call of every disciple, but it's also especially the call. It's especially the job of those who are leading in a church. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. But he says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Leaders aren't exempt from being servants. Rather, the way of leadership is to serve. It's not of dominance, it's of humble service. We're all called to be servants. We're called to look like that portrait of a servant. But if you're anything like me, you wince because you see Jesus, you see how he serves, and you think, "I'm nothing like that. I fall far short from how I should live. And the good news is that first and foremost, Jesus is the servant king. He is the one who sets the pattern. He's the one who blazes the trail. He's the one who has gone before us, not just to wash feet, but who's gone to the cross to die and to cleanse us from sin. He is the perfect likeness of a servant. And you know what? We might not look like a servant. We may not look like that perfect servant through life. We will always have flaws. There will always be ways in which we need to grow. But the encouragement is that Jesus is changing that. By his Spirit, he is recreating us after his image and his likeness. Having cleansed us from sin, if we're trusting in him, he promises to continue that work of transforming us into servants like him. He is the servant king who's washed us clean. He is the one who's gone before us. Oh, that we may decrease and he may increase. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that Jesus has gone before us. We thank you that he is, he chose not to get up on the throne, but to go to the cross. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize the depth of what he has done for us in shedding his blood so that we can have our sins forgiven. Lord, we pray that we would follow after him in the strength that he gives in servant-hearted discipleship. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close now by singing our final psalm, Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4 and 8 to 14 in Sing Psalms. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4 and 8 to 14. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave and crowns you in his tenderness. Let's sing to God's praise, Psalm 103, and sing psalms.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me
Let's stand for the benediction. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.